verses 1 through 3. And as we hear these words, it ends with words actually coming out of King Nebuchadnezzar's mouth. So remember who's speaking. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated, as always. We're continuing today in our Daniel series, opening up yet another chapter, this time chapter 4, another exciting one. But before we go into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the book of Daniel. How relevant, how practical, how timely it is, how it is the Word of God written to us, that we might preach it and receive the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the bread of life in it. Feed our souls that blessed Lord Jesus today, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every once in a while in the Bible, we find in a few short verses some doctrine that is just fabulous, chock full of goodness and grace and truth. And that's what we see here in the first three verses of chapter 4 of Daniel. And from a very improbable person in some ways, Nebuchadnezzar, who is essentially the great king, the God, small g, of the whole earth, the one that God himself, the true God, had set over all things, and even in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, verse 37, had called a king of kings, which we know only Jesus Christ is ultimately the great king of kings. But in these three verses, a very unlikely source of grace and goodness and teaching comes to us even today. But keep in mind, dears, that Nebuchadnezzar was blessed with some outstanding young instructors by the names of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, especially Daniel in particular. And good doctrine, as we hear and see it here out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, and as it comes all the way down to us some 2,600 years later, is always true, particularly as it touches on the most sublime subjects like God, or His Son, Jesus Christ, or the Gospel, or the Church, or the Kingdom of God. Those beautiful subjects come out here. But it is always eminently practical, personal, and persuasive. So in light of that, let's take a crash course in Christian Church Dogma 101 today, and make it our goal this Lord's Day to believe, live, and preach the theology of Christ, looking together at Daniel 4, 1-3. The excellent theology of King Nebuchadnezzar. Note the doctrine of these verses. From even the most unlikely sources, the most noble doctrine may emanate. Now, babies and children are the Bible's classic illustrations of this. That's one of the reasons the true church has always cared for children, babies, young babies, unborn children, as we're showing today. In the first century, the Christians used to go out and pick up the babies that were abandoned, left out, exposed to the sun, adopt them into their families. It's sort of what we're doing even today. Babies and children are the classic biblical example, Matthew 21:16. Out of the mouths of babes comes grace and good theology, right? And sometimes our little children say the most amazing things. We're back in Sunday school, Christian education now. I bet you some of our teachers could tell some stories about those little ones telling some amazing truth. But you know, there are also some other strange springs of solid doctrine, like that of demons in Acts 16:17 and 18. You might remember in the gospel accounts, many times the demons would declare, "This is the Son of God." And Jesus would say, "Be quiet. We're not going to take that from you." It's true. I mean, what they said is absolutely true. And we know that the demons believe and yet shudder, so they know what the truth is. But here I think we have an amazing case where you have an adult, non-covenanted human being uttering amazing heavenly truth, and it does astound us. But of course, there are reasons for this. This didn't just come out of the blue, out of nowhere. Nebuchadnezzar had good rationale for saying the things he did in today's scripture lesson. Therefore, let us study today the undeniable fact and settle on it that from even the most unlikely sources, the most noble doctrine may emanate. First, Nebuchadnezzar was overwhelmed by the true God. Now, this point is very key, dears, because no one, fallen in Adam, no sinner, including ourselves before regeneration, ever intentionally or willingly pays any real attention to the true God until or unless we get swamped over by His goodness and grace and power and mercy and kindness and love. We get overwhelmed by it, where we can't help but be consumed in it. And that's exactly what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. The one and only divine sovereign in heaven had certainly taught that very small sovereign on earth some wonderful lessons already. Two times in the book of Daniel, we have seen some amazing things that Nebuchadnezzar had witnessed at the hand of God. First of all, in chapter 2, he had that big dream and nobody could interpret it for him except that one special young Hebrew boy by the name of Daniel who could tell him the contents of the dream, give the right interpretation that amazed Nebuchadnezzar so much that he starts worshiping Daniel. Daniel says, no, we worship the true God. And then in chapter 3, the story where Nebuchadnezzar falls back into his idolatry, builds the big statue, you remember it? The three boys say, no, we won't worship it. He throws them in the fire and they come out unscathed, unsinged, unsmelled by fire or flames or hurt. No way. And Nebuchadnezzar is overwhelmed by this. One of the reasons, dears, that the true church's witness for Christ is so important in this world, and of course we got to celebrate that in a special way just a couple weeks ago down on the riverfront, is because without the churches, the true church's special witness of Jesus, the world never gets to see firsthand the positive or covenantal wonder and might of God in a very positive sense. Now, they get to see, if you will, the not-so-positive might and wonder of God in the world. Maybe some of you were awakened by some mighty lightning and thunder last night, sort of an example of it, but not His gloriously otherworldly, gracious, miraculous, saving wonder, unless He does that through His church. And as Christ's enormously blessed people, be mindful, dears, that God is using us to display His grace through us to the whole world. And that is a great privilege and honor for us, the religious world and the world in general. That's what we are doing here, and that's what individually and as families we will do throughout the week as faithful members of the body of Christ. We're exhibitions of God's immense and marvelous love in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar was overwhelmed by the true God, and he could not help but broadcast his praise. This is the necessary ancillary or result of the first part of our statement that Nebuchadnezzar was overwhelmed by the true God. And as I say, it is a necessary result or reaction. In other words, anyone who is taken over by the grace of God and flooded over with it will indeed, in one form or another, broadcast, publish, speak of, sing of, praise of the goodness and wonder of this one true, triune, holy, powerful, mighty, wonderful, loving God in heaven, your God. You know, dears, when the Bible speaks, as it often does, especially in the Psalms, as in Psalm 69:34, of the whole earth praising the Lord, and we see that kind of language often, it's beautiful language, not just in the Psalms, but all the earth praises the Lord. The animals, the trees, the people, everything, the angels, all the creation, the rocks, the sticks, the mountains, the hills, the valleys, the rivers, everything praises God. This Nebuchadnezzar-type dynamic is often what is in mind, this sort of thing of being overwhelmed by the grace of God. When you come to church on Sundays, as you did today, and you come and bless God's name in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, whether you feel spiritual or not, whether you feel alive or awake or not, whether you really are fighting off your flesh as to whether you're even going to go to church or not, but when you come, you do that out of the highest and most profound rationale. Namely, you are praising and thanking your God for your blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that your Father could or ever would give any human being. You've come to realize the tremendous treasure that He is and the unfathomable depths of His riches and grace and wonder and love and goodness and excitement. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And all your covenantal advantages you possess in your Redeemer, all flowing in and through Him, add fuel to the excitement of your praise and adoration. They just feed the glory of it, because Jesus Christ is the fount of all good things for you. Everything good that you possess, you have through Jesus Christ. Everything. From your good health, to your good family, to your good church, to your good finances, and more than that, to all of the glories that you have in the life of Jesus Christ, especially the spiritual life, the forgiveness of sins, the inheritance of all things, being given earth and heaven, being called the vice regents of God on the earth, taking the original commission to Adam and Eve and now actually executing it in the new heavens and the new earth, the new kingdom of the new covenant church age. So, dears, if it is undoubtedly true that an even yet non-covenanted Babylonian monarch could not restrain his irresistible urge to praise and worship the triune God of the true religion, then is it not even more so the case that truly redeemed and really forgiven Christians can and actually do no less, and in fact do much more? And I'm not actually judging Nebuchadnezzar here as an unbeliever, because he may already, well, been in the faith. Let's look at these first three verses. They're really great. And note together, celebrating and practicing, three dynamics of good theology. 1-3 of Daniel 4. Now, today's text is really rather simple. I mean, you could memorize this pretty easily. It reflects a lot of doctrine in the New and Old Testament. It's rather simple, but it's incredibly, extremely helpful. And the reason for this is that it economically and yet powerfully covers the three main general categories, if you will, of all good or sound theology. Therefore, let us now investigate, enjoy, emulate, and proclaim the three dynamics of good theology. So if somebody comes up to you and says, you know, what's involved in good theology? Well, today's text actually lays it out rather amazingly. First, it is universally applicable, verse 1. Children, applicable means it applies to everyone. That's what universally means as well. So King Nebuchadnezzar, so here he is, he's basically making a decree here. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, not some, all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, not just part of it, but all of it, universal, peace be multiplied to you. So there's this teaching, this idea, this important doctrine that good theology is unanimously or globally pertinent or relevant to every human being is extremely critically important, that we accept that. It's a universal doctrine. Now, a lot of people don't understand this. Some professing Christians don't get it, and probably every pagan can't figure it out. But the truth is that God calls all people everywhere to worship Him through Jesus Christ. The gospel goes out in natural ways, in natural theology. Psalm 19 speaks of this. Also in special theology, the written word of God, and then the church's ministry of the proclamation of the gospel. So the gospel is going out all the time to every human being, and all the angels too, for that matter. Now there are some professing Christians who are essentially, and in fact, relativists, and maybe you've met some, I have. They're very strange to me, because if I was a relativist, I would have no interest in religion, because relativists do not believe that the Bible of the Old and New Testament applies to everyone. They think, well, our religion just applies to us, and then other people have their religions, this guy has his religion, whatever. Everybody's got their religion. That's a relativist. And a person that's a relativist doesn't believe in absolute truth. So if you don't believe your religion's the true religion or the absolutely true religion, then scrap your religion altogether. It's worthless. And go back and try to live in the image of God and find out what the true religion is. The true religion is found in the person who rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning, the person of Jesus Christ, the great miracle of the true religion. And so, never ever be a relativist, because all true or regenerate Christian churchmen understand that all the Scripture speaks to everyone all the time. So what Nebuchadnezzar does here in verse 1 is a reflection of that absolute, watertight, and irresistible reality. Namely, that everybody, as I mentioned, is commanded by God to believe in, love, and unreservedly serve the one true God in and through Jesus Christ, the one and only mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5. There isn't another one. So there's no way to the true God except through the God-man. I mentioned last Sunday the glories of the gospel being a wonderful proof of the existence of God. The fact that that wonderful gospel could happen because God is triune and the second person would become a human being and die for sinners. It had to be that way. There was no other way that human sinners could be saved. It's absolutely astounding. It's a beautiful and wonderful doctrine. Now, whether Nebuchadnezzar had his edict that we just read about in verse 1 written out and then sent throughout his world of his day, his empire, or he simply spoke it and it spread by word of mouth, or both, he actually had really good news for all his subjects. And this is the main reason he could include in the early part of his missive the words of verse 1b, "Peace be multiplied to you." Isn't that interesting? This is a really interesting account, you know. They didn't have internet and all that stuff back then, but the whole world of the Babylonian Empire would get this message from the top guy. That there was this great God that was a lot greater than him. So, dears, the first dynamic of good theology we're looking at here is this is not just for certain people. Now, and please understand, obviously the Bible teaches election and predestination. There's no question about it. You can't read it without seeing it. We happily agree with God about that. But that doesn't mean that the gospel, the witness of the church, isn't meant for everyone, because it is. And a big part of the reason for that is because we obviously don't know who the elect are. Would anybody in 30-some A.D. have thought that Saul, the terrorist from Tarsus, who was out killing Christians, was one of the elect of God? Probably not. Aren't you glad, though, that Stephen gave his sermon in the book of Acts, and Paul probably heard it, and the murderers of Stephen lay their coats at his feet? So there was a witness. So the point I'm making is, dears, this is, yes, it's true, no question, that the elect are the ones bought with the blood of the Son of God. No doubt. But we don't know who they are. And the gospel and the Christian faith applies to everybody, whether they believe or not. And that's going to be especially obvious on the judgment day, when there's only one judge and his name is Jesus the Christ. And he sends goats on his left hand, the lambs on his right. So the first is it's universally applicable, but the second one's really important. Next, it is personally experienced, verse 2, personally. it has seemed good to me, notice the personal nature, to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. So this Nebuchadnezzar didn't just observe Daniel's amazing ability to translate his dream into an understandable interpretation, or that God would deliver those three boys through the furnace, as if it didn't apply to him. He took this as applying to him, he himself. So there's, after we've accepted the fact that all truth is God's truth, and that all of it affects everybody all the time, please understand that, the next big step in experiential religion, as the Puritans used to like to call it, is just that, experience. There's experience in your faith is extremely important. We're not looking for weird, goofy things, but an experience of Jesus Christ every day, particularly on the Lord's Day, where we love Him, worship Him, feed on Him, get to know Him, grow in Him, serve Him, become the body of Christ He wants us to be, go out and serve His church and His world as the Christians that He's making us into. Experience is very, very important. But notice that experience or subjective sense or feelings necessarily follows objective content-laden truth. So whether King Nebuchadnezzar could have known it or not, he nonetheless sets out a good pattern for us, not only in that verse 2 follows verse 1, but also in that he talks about God's, quote, signs and wonders even before the king speaks of what he, quote, God had the Most High done for him, Nebuchadnezzar. So he speaks of God's signs and wonders, and then of what he did for him. See, that's the same thing with us. I mean, we wouldn't be here if the objective historical fact of the resurrection hadn't occurred first. Then the Holy Spirit takes that, the virtue of Jesus Christ, and applies it to our dead souls in regeneration, brings us into adoption, into the family of God, the church, and then builds us up in our most holy faith. So, dears, if you are in Christ and in His church today, all by God's sovereign grace, then you also may rightly speak of God's, quote, signs and wonders, because He's done great signs and wonders for you. You might say, well, I'm just a little child that got baptized in the church. Well, there's a sign, and that's a wonder. That's a wonderful miracle. That's a grace and a tremendous thing. The signs and wonders apply to you. And you may speak also of what God in Christ has done for you. For you. Giving you order, dignity, purpose, meaning, peace, strength, courage, power, love, kindness, mercy, the ability to persevere, to be faithful, to endure through hard and difficult times. Because don't forget, dears, this real, true Christian life is a lot harder than the unbelieving life. But that's only for a little while. Just a little while. The little, tiny little speck of time that we spend in this world, that's all. And it's worth it. But what we do here really matters. In every way. Now, we might be inclined to ask, what good is a Christian life that's not experienced? Well, that question actually betrays a misunderstanding, because in reality, there is no such thing as a not experienced, truly regenerated Christian or church life. So you might be saying, well, how do I get that? Well, you simply believe in the same Christ of the gospel that we're speaking of and preaching here today. You simply receive Him by faith and in truth, and cast yourself upon it and love Him and ask God for those graces. He'll give them to you. He will not deny anyone who wants His Son. Anybody that wants God, salvation, forgiveness of sins, Christ, or anything good may have it if they'll have Jesus. If they won't have Jesus, can't have any of it. It's all or nothing, and it all focuses on Christ. Now, when we're excited about someone or something, we naturally wish and desire to share our joy with other people. And that's a good thing. And that's precisely what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing here in verse 2. But I might say this, dears, if he could and would do this, how much more will and should we, who is God's new covenant age church, have now received in Christ the fully incarnated, crucified, resurrected, ascended, seated at the Father's right hand, King, Lord, Sovereign Jesus, how much more should we sing and praise Him like Nebuchadnezzar did? Well, certainly we should. Three dynamics of good theology. First, it's universally applicable. So, actually, true faith is extremely usable, facile. Everything about your life involves the true faith. Everything. There's, strictly speaking, no secular aspect to your life. You live a holy life. Yeah, there are more holy times, like the holy day, the Lord's Day, the convocation of the worship of God, like we're doing here. But you carry that throughout the week in holiness for God. Next, personally experienced. It's no good if it's not personally experienced. And there's no excuse for any of us not to personally experience it. It's just a matter of what we want. If we want it, it's ours. And we personally experience it. And finally, it is wholeheartedly submissive, verse 3. How great are His, God's signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, there's the words found here, especially at the end of verse 3, that we just read, are rather remarkable, especially when we consider the immediate human source of them, the Babylonian or Chaldean king, emperor Nebuchadnezzar. He, again, the great subordinate to Jesus and fallen King of Kings, Daniel 2:37, acknowledges here in verse 3b that there is a much greater sovereign, the true Hebrew God, Yahweh, who is triune, and that His, God's kingdom, is, quote, an everlasting kingdom that endures from generation to generation, unquote. Now, there's, to give you a little preview, later in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar needs to be humbled for his pride. In fact, it's going to happen pretty soon, starting, Lord willing, next week. He's getting a little complacent, maybe a little lazy, a little sloppy maybe, not listening to Daniel as much, maybe not making all his catechism classes, his Christian education, maybe the whatever worship service that they were able to put together on Sabbaths, maybe the old Sabbath, they invited him, I don't know. But he needs to be disciplined for his pride. He's in Babylon, he thinks, oh, it's just me, I did this, I'm high and mighty. And God really humbles him in such a way that he ends up eating grass like cattle. We'll see that. Actually, this next dream, which we're going, Lord willing, to preach in two sermons, is a dream addressing that very fact, that God is going to humble this man. And Daniel has to tell him the bad news. Daniel doesn't really want to. Daniel likes Nebuchadnezzar, but he has to tell him the bad news. So the reality is, you know, we speak of these great, high, lofty truths, and we should. Why should we live down here? Why should I preach drivel to anybody? Why should I preach ordinary stuff that anybody in the world could do? No. The saints are to excel, to be excellent, to reach for the highest, the best, the gold in Jesus Christ, to, like Paul, strive to know Him better. We go for the best. But the reality is, sometimes we take a tumble or a plummet or fall, and that's called sin, but it's not the end of the world. Because even after Nebuchadnezzar gobbled up some grass on the field, he did learn his lesson, and he returned in faith and repentance to the true God. But right here in this verse, he certainly has it right, doesn't he? Look at that again. How great are God's signs, how mighty his wonders. Well, you can imagine it's a pretty mighty wonder for those three Hebrews to come through that fire, for instance. And then he says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation. He probably had enough sense to know that he wasn't going to live forever. And that as great as his kingdom was, it wasn't going to last forever. At least his experience of it certainly wasn't. And actually, it kind of gets broken up by that time of discipline. But he has it right here, and he's a good example to all people, believers and non-believers for that matter. So the indispensable ingredient of all good theology is faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The indispensable ingredient of all good theology, in other words, if it's not there, it's not good theology, is faith in the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the crowned King who rules forever and ever and ever and ever and is ruling now, right now, in heaven and on earth. And this sound doctrine then leads to genuine and hearty love for God in Jesus Christ, which then issues forth in praise of and submission to this beloved triune deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there in a nutshell, dear saints, is the recipe for good God-honoring theology, doctrine, or dogma, and all of it is centered on the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's do a little more application this morning and comprehend why the faithful church's sound doctrine impacts everything. Let us remember that everything real and good originates in heaven from the throne of God, where the God-man is seated and we with him, Ephesians 2:6, and that it flows down to the pulpit, the Lord's Supper table, and to all the members of the faithful church, as it then makes its way into the world through us, those who constitute the faithful by God's grace body of Christ. And this is what happened with Nebuchadnezzar and the three or four Hebrew boys, depending on both stories or one, and it's still happening with us today. That's why it is so critical, dears, that we understand why the faithful church's sound doctrine impacts everything. First, because someone inevitably must set the standard. Keep in mind, dear saints, that everybody, overtly religious, non-religious, atheist, agnostic, different religion, Christian, true Christian, false Christian, anybody and everybody has and operates under doctrine and theology. And this is simply an inevitable result of having been created in the image of God. Because every human being is created in the image of God, he or she cannot help but live under a set of doctrine and theology, whether they realize it or not. Now, a lot of people probably don't realize it and haven't even thought about it, but it's true nonetheless. Everybody functions all the time under some set of doctrine and theology. The only real question always is it good or bad? Any doctrine or theology that is not centered on Jesus Christ is by definition bad. And any and every doctrine that is wholeheartedly focused on the Lord Jesus Christ is also by definition good. Because everything must go through that gate, that door, that avenue. He is the way, the truth, the life, the good shepherd, the door of the sheep. He is the bread of life. He's everything. So if we're going to have anything good, it must be through him. Take that away, you have bad doctrine, theology. All good doctrine attaches itself to Christ. Now, as these statements are undeniably true, since they are firmly rooted in and on the written word of God itself, and we can note any number of references, it's evident that there is a lot of bad doctrine and theology in the world, is it not? Would we not all have to agree, Pastor, if you're right about that, that everybody lives under some form and set of doctrine and theology, there must be a lot of bad theology and doctrine in the world. Well, guess what? You're right. There is. But this fact in no way discourages us because we believe in a sovereign God. In fact, if it was up to us, we would be wallowing in terrible theology and doctrine ourselves, worshiping ourselves or something else or someone else or something. else. It doesn't discourage us. We unswervingly believe that God is employing us for His glory. And therefore, dears, let's continue doing what we are doing, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, faithfully. Because what we are doing is designed not to impress people, not to necessarily become a great social religious club, not to make a name for ourselves, but to praise and worship, honor and glorify the one true God in and through His one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So why the faithful church's sound doctrine impacts everything? Because someone inevitably must set the standard. And God makes sure that His Christ-loving ecclesia does that. Ecclesia is word for church. So, dears, here's news for you. All people who love Jesus Christ are very dear to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All people who love Christ are treasured by God. And God will be, as we often say around here, no man's debtor, right? God will be no man's debtor. If you love God through Jesus Christ this Lord's Day, you are in the crosshairs of God's blessing, His very best. You have set yourself up for all the wonders and glory of life in this world and the world to come, all in Jesus Christ. All those people in the true church who willingly bow the knee and heart to King Jesus, despite sin and opposition and trouble and things like that in our flesh, if we willingly bow the knee, we will share Christ's reign in heaven and on earth. And that's what we're doing right here, right now. And part of this governance is doctrine, theology, dogma, teaching, preaching. And the principal message that ushers sinners into the King's presence is that of the gospel itself. So when we talk about gospel, we're talking about Christ, we're talking about the heart of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned before, I sometimes fear there's so much talk of the gospel these days, and in one sense that's really, really great, and we love it, but oftentimes I don't hear the heart of the gospel. Remember, the gospel is the conduit that brings to us the heart of God, Jesus Christ. The gospel itself doesn't save us. Christ, the message of the gospel, does. Always remember that. He is the kernel, the kerygma of that blessed message. And that's why we proclaim to sinners that Jesus Christ died for sin, shedding His precious blood on a cruel cross. Not for good people, not for respectable, not for people that don't need God, not for people that are too good for God, not for proud people, but for poor, wretched sinners that need Him, that want Him, that turn to Him by the grace of God. And we know it's a miracle. None of us do it on our own. It's a miracle. Shed His blood, He rose from the dead on the third day for the total and complete justification of all His elect. And that this greatest blessing of God is received by sinners, by grace, through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Dears, the excellent theology of King Nebuchadnezzar is also ours. All these hundreds of years later. We share with the Chaldean emperor of the 6th century B.C. and with all human beings who will witness the same thing on the great judgment day, something that we can do and should do and will do if we're in Christ now, willingly bow the knee of our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everyone else will too. But that's not why we do it. We do it because we have been called by God to do that. And we're honored to do it. Let's do that as we celebrate the excellent theology of King Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the great theology that came through a pagan man. Amazing. You could do that, only you could, but you did, and used your exiled church, some foreigners in Babylon, who you exalted and humbled and put in very strategic positions, so that they could and did demonstrate before Nebuchadnezzar the wonder of God and teach him the ways of God. Thank you that we have in Jesus Christ the best of all things. We bless you through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together if we're able as Wayne and Christy lead us in the singing of our closing hymn.